Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with a word of prayer and we will jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here in this building. And I pray that as we look into your Word tonight, you will enrich it and you will inhabit it and you will cause it to come alive in our minds and in our hearts. Let us be always mindful when we open your Word that we are handling the glorious things of God. So let us not take it for granted, never treat it as if it's a chore, but look on it as the privilege that it is to learn more about your mind and your heart and your ways. So we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have given us your Word. And I pray that the things we do here tonight will be pleasing in your sight for the edification of your saints and for the glory of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30 is one of those verses that the prosperity preachers love to grab a hold of and yank from its context and misapply wildly. It was actually in my mind after what we taught 2 weeks ago on gathering Israel to present some of the other approaches that people have taken to that same information, especially because I came across some articles written by church replacement type folks, and the way that they handle all of these promises is so different than the way that I handle these promises. I handle them as God says what he means and means what he says, but it's so common for folk to get a hold of these things and extrapolate and allegorize and just really interpret in ways that I don't even see as being rational. They're just not even logical anymore. So I was going to do that tonight. Lord willing, I will make an audio Q&A of that because I realize that it's going to be such a large topic, and I do have an article I would like to reply to that I'll use as a framework for the audio Q&A. But it would really take more time than we have tonight. So instead, I'm going to emphasize what we saw 2 weeks ago, and we're going to see it again tonight, because it is such a consistent pattern that to ignore it is either wantonly ignorant, or at some point, these interpretations that say, well, the Bible says this, but what it means is, and then the meaning is nothing like what it says, that is tantamount at some point to being a denial of the perspicuity of the Scripture. And what I mean by that is, I don't believe that God was being purposefully vague when he gave us his Word. He chose men who had the capacity, the intelligence, to convey what it was he wanted to convey. And he used language, and he used oftentimes specific language to convey specific things. And the best way to understand specific language is to take it at face value and find out what the meaning of those words are and then assume that the meaning is what the words mean when they're put in that order in that sentence. Whatever that sentence says is what that sentence means. So I was emphasizing that 2 weeks ago as we were looking at the number of repetitions of the same pattern, which is God holding out promises to Israel and saying, now, if you do it my way, I'll bless you and I'll put you in the land and milk and honey, protect you from your enemies, and it's all going to be great for you. Just do it my way. And then God turns right around and says, now, I know you're not going to do it my way. I just know this for a fact, and I'm going to punish you for it. We saw it repeatedly 2 weeks ago. I know you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to follow my way of doing things, and I am going to punish you. But that is never, never the end of the story. And there are so many theological systems out there that assume that's the end of the story. And so their approach to national Israel is to say, well, they were driven out of their land because they didn't keep the rules, they didn't keep the law, and because the land was conditioned on them doing these things and they didn't do these things, they were driven out of their land, and therefore the land promise is done away with, the promise of national Israel is done away with, because they didn't keep the law. And yet, every time God recites this pattern, it always includes, and once I have really wrecked you, I'll be merciful to you, and I will return to you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and this will happen. We're going to see it again tonight. We're going to see absolutely sovereign God tell Israel yet again, I've put in front of you two ways, the way of life and blessing and the way of destruction and hardship. So now looking at those two ways, be smart, be wise, do it my way. And then God's going to speak to Moses and say to Moses, now you're going to die, and they're not going to do it my way. But that does not prevent God from telling them, now do it my way. And then saying, I know they're not going to do it my way. And then we won't get to it tonight, but next week, no, not next week. Next week, we won't be here. Enjoy Thanksgiving next week. Next week is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. I'm planning to leave on Wednesday to go to my mom's. We won't be here next Wednesday. You get a week off. But we will be back the week after. And then we will get into the Song of Moses. And in the Song of Moses, it's going to follow the exact same pattern again. The song, the recitation that is taught to all the children of Israel as a testimony against them. The Song of Moses recites for them that God did all this good for them, and then they chased after their gods, and that God destroyed them, so that generations to come, when God threw them out of their land, when God cast them out and punished them and brought the curses on them, when that happened, they would remember this recitation, this song, that they had been taught their whole life, so that they would know that what was happening to them was exactly what God said was going to happen to them, because the Song of Moses also includes, and then I'll restore you. I'll have pity on you. I will have mercy on you. And then on top of that, on top of I will have mercy on you, God then lays out the same paradigm that Paul picks up in Romans 11, which is incredibly helpful in understanding and interpreting Romans 11, because there are so many folk who make a hash of Romans 11, because they just can't deal with the whole, then all Israel will be saved thing. What does that mean? How do we deal with that? Well, you deal with that the same way that God spelled it out back in Deuteronomy, because it's the same pattern. The pattern is consistent, Old Testament, New Testament. So you have to see the pattern, recognize the pattern, understand that the pattern is there on purpose, understand that the pattern is repeated, and understand that every Jew worth his salt knew this pattern. Every Jew who knew his scripture, including all the Jewish authors of the New Testament, knew these patterns. They knew these fundamentals. We, 21st century Gentiles, become so New Testament minded that we see these things like in Romans 11 and think that it's a brand new idea. It's some new invention of Paul's. And then that apparently gives us the fishing license to interpret it according to our hermeneutic that was developed, you know, 500, 600, 1500 years after Christ. And then impose that hermeneutic onto the text. But the way to interpret it is to understand the way it has always been understood, the way the pattern is, the way the Jewish mind was, the way the history of the Jews was, and then see how it applies in the New Testament framework. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. The whole of the Bible interpret the Bible. You get all that?
Yep.
Okay. I said all that to kind of get us back in the mindset that I tried to leave us in 2 weeks ago. And then Tom took us into Jude, which was great, and I took us into throat pain and hiccuping. And that's where I was. That's what I was doing. It was awful last week. That's why I wasn't even here. When they expanded my throat, they put air in me that expanded my diaphragm. And I had 2.5 hours of hiccups. And then it would stop for like an hour, and then it would start again. And so I was afraid I'd come to church and people would go, the pastor's drunk. This is awful. What's sitting in the back? And hiccups stopped being funny after about 5 minutes. 2.5 hours in the middle of the night, you're like, oh, just shoot me. So I was just trying to bring you back into the mindset that we were in. Because verse 15 says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Now, what does it take to accomplish life? Obey what? The law. The whole law. So is this actually a verse that can be used by a 21st century prosperity preacher to say to people, all you got to do is choose. God's waiting for you to choose, and you can choose life and prosperity. So just choose. Well, in context, to get the life and prosperity, you had to keep the entirety of the Mosaic Law. And as I just said, in the next chapter, God's going to speak to Moses and say to Moses, no, they're not going to do it. So is there any choice here, really? But isn't it interesting that the language of choice is here? The language of command is here. God commands them not to go after idols and then tells Moses, no, they're going to go after idols. So is there any chance they're not going to go after idols? No, God has already cast the die on that one. But that doesn't prevent God from telling them, now don't do it. The warning is in place. The opportunity for prosperity in life is in place, even though God knows nobody's going to do it. So can God in the New Testament tell all men everywhere to repent, even though he knows they won't? Sure he can. It's the same God acting the same way. Because there is a philosophy out there, I won't even call it a theology, there is a philosophy out there that says that if God tells people to do anything, that necessitates the ability to do it. Because God would never tell somebody to do something they couldn't do. That would be wrong and unfair and mean and cruel and capricious of God. So God could never tell somebody to do something he knows they can't do. Yet you see him do it all the time. Of course he can tell men everywhere to repent. He can tell everyone to believe in his son and know at the same time that they're not going to, and then hold them guilty for not doing it, even though he knew they couldn't and told them they had to. That's the way God's always been. He does it with Israel. He knows he's not going to do it, but he tells them to do it, and he tells them, I'll hold you responsible for not doing it.
Who has resisted his will?
Who has resisted his will? You can see now where Paul could come up with that question. When he brings that up in Romans 9 and says, you're going to say to me, how does he yet find fault? Because who has resisted his will? That's going to be the common question. People are going to say, but if God is absolutely sovereign and men only do what God has said they'll do, how can he then hold them responsible? Well, the answer is he always has. He always does. That's how he is. It's the only way he's ever been, which is why Paul's answer could be, who are you? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing that's formed say to the one that made it, why do you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the power over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor? Right? Isn't that all Romans 9 that you were bringing up? So it's a consistent testimony all the way through the Bible that the sovereign God does whatever the sovereign God does, and you have no ability to argue with him about it. And he will say, you have to follow me in order for me to be good to you, and then say, and I know you won't. So here we go. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Now people glom on to the last phrase in verse 19, where Moses says, "Choose life in order that you may live." And they say, "See, there's choice. And if there's choice, that implies the freedom to choose. Moses can't tell the people of Israel, choose unless they have a choice."
You can choose, but you don't have the ability to follow through on it.
Well, here's the thing.
People think that they have the ability to do that.
People think they have the ability to do that. And they don't know that they don't. Exactly. Because we've talked about this principle many, many times, but I think this is another good place to impose this. People can only act within the confines of their ability. You can't do what you can't do, even if somebody tells you. I was watching a show the other day about Darwinism, kind of a little debate about Darwinism, and somebody said, if it's true that natural selection helps creatures grow new capabilities in order to enhance their life and their ability to survive, why is it that some creatures eventually grew wings and the ability to fly, when flight would be a definite advantage to all creatures? I'd like to fly. In fact, I could be much more productive if I could fly. Why didn't humans ever learn to fly? Why didn't giraffes or elephants I'm glad elephants don't fly, but there are a whole lot of creatures that just never developed flight. Why, if in fact things developed in order to enhance life and procreation and the continuance of that species, the ability to fly would be good for everybody, and yet a bunch of them didn't. So anyway, I say that to say, if I can convince you that flying is a really good idea, and it is, if I really got into your head and convinced you that going outside and leaping off the roof and taking flight was a great idea, you can leap off that roof all day and you're not going to fly because you don't have the ability. You're limited by your capability despite what you may, quote unquote, choose. You may choose to fly. You can't fly. Your capability limits you. Our sinfulness limits our capability of godliness. We can't do godly things or think godly ways or perform godly functions because we're incapable. And only if God inhabits us and gives us new capabilities can we ever do things that are genuinely pleasing to God. So God can say to incapable Israelites, I lay before you a choice, and the choice is life and prosperity, and the other choice is death and destruction. Now choose. And they're going to choose within the limits of their capability, which is why God can say in advance, they will choose badly. They will do the wrong thing because God knows what their nature is. He knows what their capabilities are, and he knows that short of him giving them the capacity, they will not do things his way. And that's depravity. That's human beings. This doctrine of human depravity is not just limited to a few verses that Paul made up somewhere. It's all the way through the Bible. So, chapter 31 starts like this. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy those nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Now that's really interesting because in verse 6 he says, now go over and take those cities because God will not fail you and will not forsake you. God's going to say in a few moments, I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to hide my face from them. So there's either a huge dichotomy here or what Moses is saying is be brave and go take those cities and go take the land because God's going to go fight for you. And where that land is concerned and the guarantee that you take it, he's not going to forsake you. But God, speaking future tense, is able to say they're going to deny me and chase other gods and I'm going to then forsake them. I don't believe there's any real dichotomy in this chapter at all. Verse 7, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he shall choose, then you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacle, everybody's got to hear this law. Nobody can say, I didn't know. Nobody gets to say, I didn't know, I wasn't told, I didn't hear it. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when everybody's required to come to the place that God's going to place his name, we know that's Jerusalem. When they gather there every 7 years, they're going to hear the whole law read out.
Isn't it the Feast of Tabernacles that's going to be celebrated in the New World?
What you're asking about is in the book of Zechariah, during descriptions of what can only be future kingdom, millennium, a time that isn't now, clearly, during that time, the nations will have to come once a year for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the only feast that carries over into a worldwide feast, yeah. Mm-hmm. Verse 12, assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, now follow this, after everything we just read, I put before you a choice. I put blessing and cursing in front of you. Choose life. After all that, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. By the way, that tells you that God's in charge of what time people die. God is not absent from any of this, and this is why I've frequently said that you're bulletproof till the day God's done with you. He numbers your steps, he knows how many breaths you get and how many heartbeats. And when you're done, there's not a doctor that can help you. When it's time to go, it's time to go. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lay down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. That's a declarative statement. God said, now Moses, go tell them, I place before you two choices. If you'll just love God and do his commandments and do his law, you get blessings and you get life. If you don't do it, death, destruction, curses, all kinds of bad news. And then he says to Moses, now by the way, between you and me, Moses, that's the white part between the lines. You got to learn to read that. By the way, between me and you, Moses, they're not going to do it. Listen to this declaration. you're about to lay down with your fathers, and this people will arise and will play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. He knows that. He declares that, but it didn't stop him, as I keep saying, it didn't stop him from putting the choice in front of them and then holding them guilty for their choice. That's the God of the Bible. And he hasn't changed. He's either going to hold you guilty for how you are and what you do and what you think, or he's going to forgive you for all that in Christ. And no one's going to be able to say, I didn't know, you didn't tell me, I wasn't aware. He's going to say, you chose. You chose you, your flesh, your enjoyment. You chose to do things your way all the time. You paid no attention to me. I didn't know, you didn't tell, I don't care, you chose. Well, how can you hold me guilty if everybody only did what you said we were going to do? Who are you? You're just a man, you're just a worm, you're just a maggot, I'm God. And this is how I've always, always been. Why didn't you know that? Look at these declarations. Verse 17, then my anger will be kindled against them. Will be. This is God speaking about what he will do. My anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they shall be consumed. And many evils and troubles shall come upon them. So that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Sure, they're going to learn the Song of Moses. They're going to grow up knowing that. And every 7 years, they're going to hear the law that contains the blessings and the curses. And they're finally going to fall under the curses to the point where they're going to say out loud, isn't all this proof that our God is no longer among us? God knows all that and said he's going to do it among his chosen people, Israel. Which would be a terribly sad story if that was the end of the story. If that's where God left it, then I'm really, really scared of that God. And I don't mean reverential fear. I mean scared of that God because he says things like, I'll choose you and then forsake you and turn away from you and punish you. And what kind of God is that? Fortunately, it's not the end of the story. I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they shall do, for they will turn to other gods. Verse 19, now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. The word songs here, by the way, is not la-di-da with a melody. It means a recitation, a story, something that is told sometimes in kind of poetic form. But it's a way of telling a tale, kind of like the Song of Solomon. And it's not a song that was ever sung with a melody. It's a recitation. And so he says, write this down, and you're going to teach it to everybody so that they know this story. Teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. In other words, once they've recited this, they can't say they didn't know. They're going to hear the law every 7 years, and they're going to know this recitation and teach it to their children. So that when all the bad happens to them, their own song they've been carrying with them will be a testimony against them. By the way, God has not left himself without a witness. For all the people who say, I didn't know, Paul argues very early on in the book of Romans that the creation screams creator and that men who worship the creature rather than the creator are held guilty because the creation said enough to convince any man of the existence of God. God has always left himself a witness so that nobody can say, I didn't know. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves. Teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. How many times has God said, that Israel will turn away from him once he makes them prosperous. This is human nature. This is why I am so concerned about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity preachers say, God wants you to have everything and be endlessly prosperous. No, he doesn't. He has a long, rich history of proving that when people become comfortable and well-fed and prosperous, they turn from him, not to him. Because we as humans don't learn anything important when we're comfortable. When we're in pain, we cry out to God. When we're in trouble, we cry out to God. Israel's going to do that. He already said it. When they're in trouble and in pain, they're going to say, isn't it because God turned away from us? They're going to come to that recognition. That is the lack of God in their lives that is the catalyst that brought about all this bad news. But once they're comfortable, once they're well-fed, once they're prosperous, that's when they're going to do it their way, because people start becoming self-sufficient. They start thinking they did it. Or they start thinking some other God did it, or some other worship did it, or some other way did it, and so they're doing fine. Why do people give credibility to, let's just use Joel Osteen as an obvious example, because at this moment in time he's the most obvious example. Why do people give credibility at all to Joel, even though he's not preaching anything even remotely close to the gospel of the Bible, even though he's not preaching anything doctrinally that's even close to the Bible, and yet people defend him tooth and nail? Why?
Size of the congregation.
Size of the congregation. That's exactly the answer. Sells lots of books, brings in millions of dollars. So what's the basis on which they give him credibility?
He must be right
because he's prosperous. But it's when people get prosperous that they go so wrong. Of course he's wrong. Look how prosperous he is. Because once people get prosperous, they think they did it. And that is the Joel Osteen message. The Joel Osteen message is you can have your best life now if you just want it. If you just do it. If you just go get it. If you just do what I did, says Joel. Look, it worked for me. It'll work for you. Just put these steps into action, and you too are going to be prosperous and happy. Because after all, I'm prosperous and happy, and that's why he can get away with preaching a completely, utterly false gospel, because people want prosperity. They don't want God. And when they become prosperous, they think they did it. And here's the dirty little secret. When they get prosperous and think they did it, God will let them think it and turn his back and leave them to themselves until they recognize, if they recognize, that God has turned from them. Now, far too many people who are following the non-biblical teachings of people like Joel Osteen are going to find out that it's not the gospel way too late. But they're not going to have an excuse. Because this God is the same God who's sitting on his throne right now doing whatever pleases him, and he's telling us in his word what pleases him and how he is and how he acts and what he's like. And Joel's never going to tell his people this. And because they don't know it, they're going to think that prosperity equals godliness. And Paul picks that up in the New Testament and says, there are those who say that prosperity is godliness. And he says, from such, flee away. But people don't pay attention to that stuff. They want to say, gain is godliness. And Paul's answer is, godliness with contentment is great gain. So I prefer the godly gain, because that will bring contentment, over the gain that the world can give me, because that always, every time, 100% of the time, brings about self-sufficiency, which is the opposite of worship. Yeah? Yeah, you had your hand up.
And if God does open your eyes a little late in the game, it happens after you've built up your network of friends within that ministry, and it becomes hard to leave when you suddenly know the truth or even parts of the truth, because that means your whole friendship structure around you crumbles.
Right. And you know what happens if God does open your eyes. I get email like this all the time from folk who say, I've come to understand the doctrines of grace. I've tried to tell the people at my church. Yeah, you're all shaking your head at me. That was really funny. It was like a bunch of dogs in the, you know, like bobblehead dogs in the back of a car. You guys all did this all together, just shook your head at me like, oh no, don't do it, don't do it. Yeah,
it's communication, Tom.
Exactly. And you try to bring that truth to people, and they don't want to hear it. They just want to, don't rock my boat, just leave me comfortable. I want to be comfortable. I want to be secure. I want to feel okay. That's why I have made a career now for the last 10 years of pulling the rug out from people's idols and trying to afflict them. I heard a preacher many years ago say that the job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that's what I'm out here doing.
Thanks a lot.
You're welcome a lot. When I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied, and they've become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Happens every time. Verse 21. Then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. I already know their intent. I know what they're going to do. I know their plans. I know the intention of their heart. I know what they're like.
This portion says, I know the inclination of their behavior.
I know the inclination of their behavior. He knows what they're like and what they're going to do.
Probably more exact than that, maybe.
Yeah. Now, by the way, this is another place where the Arminians like to argue with the Calvinists. And they say, well, where election is concerned, and that's the tone of voice they use, where election is concerned, if God has the ability to save whoever he wants, it's unfair of him or unjust of him to only save some. Because he has the ability to save whoever he wants, well, then he's required as a loving God to save everybody. So that's what's wrong with your Calvinistic scheme. A loving God who can save whoever he wants must then save everybody. Well, here's a God who has all the power, who can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants, and he says, I know the inclination of their hearts, I know what they're going to do, and he doesn't stop them. He lets them walk headlong into the destruction and the pain and the misery, and to him turning his back on them, and to them reaching the point where they eat their own children. And he lets it go. Same God. This is not a brand new invention since like the Protestant Reformation. This is not unique to Reformed theology. This is the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible among his chosen people, Israel, is going to let them go so far awry and not stop them that he's going to punish them. And that's his master plan. So, then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants, for I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and he said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Verse 24, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and said, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Isn't that interesting? Now, let's expand this concept for a moment. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus explaining what's going to happen when they said, what will be the When will all these things come to pass, and what will be the sign of your coming, the sign of your return? He gave them things they should watch for, and then he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world as a witness, and then the end will come. You want to see it? Let's go look at it for a moment, because this is kind of interesting, and a lot of people get perplexed by this. Turn over to Matthew 24. Let's see. Let me catch up with you real quick here. In fact, I'll bet I can just lay my eyes on it. Hold on.
Verse 14.
Very good. The one who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world, look at the words, for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now that has caused, that phrase has caused, tremendous missionary zeal from people who think that Christ cannot come back until the church preaches the gospel to the whole world, to every area of the nation. Because they suppose that what Jesus has said here was a positive thing. That the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, but look at the words, it'll be preached as a witness to the whole world, to the nations of the world, and then the end shall come. And so you've got people like TBN saying that now their satellites, which they claim are the seven angels of the book of Revelation, are now covering the globe with the gospel of Jesus, so that now that that's happened, Jesus can come back anytime. Because people think that what Jesus was saying was the gospel in a positive way will be presented to the whole world, and then the end will come. But do you know where the fulfillment of that is? It is in the book of Revelation. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:6. John describing, he has already seen the Lamb, the 144,000 on the Mount Zion. Everybody there, I hear you still flipping pages. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, that means above the earth, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another third angel said, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark in his forehead or in his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of his Lamb. So now think about what Jesus said. One of the signs of his return is going to be that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations of the earth as a witness. What kind of witness? A witness against them. And in Revelation 14, you see that exact sign before Jesus returns when he sends his angels. It's not something the church is doing. It's something he sends his angels to do, and they preach it to the whole world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, as a witness against them. It's the way God has always worked. He did it back in Deuteronomy. This is a witness against you. People think that whenever God says a witness, that that means, you know, oh, it's a good thing. It's a positive witness. No, it is a witness against these people because they are on the earth and they have taken the mark and they have worshiped the beast. They're following after their gods and they don't get to say, I didn't know, because God sends an angel to tell them and say, worship God. And they don't. Instead, Christ returns, and these are the people who run for the caves and the rocks and the dens of the earth and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the time of his return in judgment. And it occurs exactly as he said, after this gospel has been preached to the world as a witness. It's not a witness for them. It doesn't convert anybody. It's a witness against them because they've ignored his word. You get it? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Okay, we're back in Deuteronomy. Let's wrap this up. These are amazing words. We're back in Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Take this book of the law, place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. And behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. See the pattern? When heaven witnesses to earth, it's witnessing against them. What are the stars and the firmament and the creation a witness to? They're a witness to the unbelieving world, according to Paul, so that no one can say, I didn't know. No man has an excuse because the creation screams Creator. Heaven witnesses against people. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. How does Moses know that? God told him. So he says, hey, I know what's going to happen. I know, because God just told me what you rebels are going to do. And I believe God. So you're going to turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. The work of your hands is a reference to idols. They're going to make their own idols and worship them. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And that's where we'll be in 2 weeks. We will begin the Song of Moses, and the Song of Moses is going to follow the same pattern that I've already described. It's going to say, you're guilty, and God's going to scatter you, and he's going to abuse you, and he's going to hurt you so many ways. And then, once he has done that, he's going to be merciful to you. And the way he's going to be merciful to you is that he's going to make you jealous in how he treats the Goyim, the Gentiles. So God is going to use the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. If that sounds familiar, it's exactly what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's the same theology all the way through. Why are we here? The church is not the end of it. The church is not the culmination of God's plan. The church of Gentiles is here to make Israel jealous. When they see that God is being good to them who never had the law, who weren't originally in the Moses posterity, those people who were without God, outside the commonwealth of Israel, who didn't have the prophets, who didn't have the law, who didn't have a temple, who didn't have a way of worship, who don't have the Levites, those people found salvation and grace. Oh, how did that happen? Well, then Moses is going to say, and Paul's going to expand on it, that is going to drive Israel to jealousy. And that is what's going to call them back to their God. We're just here as part of God's big plan for all his people, including national Israel. And the notion that once he got to us, he said, okay, that's it for Israel, couldn't be more faulty. So we'll see that in 2 weeks. And we'll look at it from Moses, and we'll look at it from Paul. We'll look at it in the law, and we'll look at it from the new covenant. And the theology is exactly the same, because the theology doesn't change. And so that's how we need to understand it when we see it in Romans. We need to understand it in the context of how Moses described it, because it's the same thing. Got it?
Right.
Yeah? Okay, good. I'm glad we're all in agreement.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.